Pastor Clients here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, a congregation of Vanguard Presbytery. And I'd like to continue on today with the series I started on Romans. I know there's other series like the Christianity and Liberalism by Machen that I still need to read, and there's The Crook in the Lot, and people have asked about those series and the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's a good motivation to put out more content, and I just want to let the people that do watch the channel and watch the videos, that it does encourage me if people respond and send me notes and emails and things like that. Because a lot of times I just wonder, you know, are there really, I mean, the videos don't really get a whole lot of views, but the people that do respond and send stuff to me, they seem to really be helped by it, so I'm very encouraged by that. But had a lot going on lately, family stuff. My father's health is not very good. So if you could remember my dad's a very godly Christian man. His prayers, I think, are the reason. And my mother's witnessing and her prayers are the reason I'm a Christian. So dad is ready to, he told me he's ready to check out whenever God's ready. You know, I love my father, and I was up there a couple weeks ago, and he had some stents put in his heart, and, so if you could remember Howard Hines, good man, my dad, his health is not that great, and, so just please remember dad. But I'm going to try to put a little bit more content out and just make it a little bit shorter, maybe half hour, 45 minutes a piece, but try to do that a little bit more often than just the Thursday thing. But I apologize for that. I should have put out some kind of a notice that we weren't doing the face-to-face 2 weeks ago, but I suddenly had to go to Cincinnati. I had to drive there to see my father, who was in the hospital. So anyway, I didn't get a chance to do that, so I apologize for that. But thank you all for the encouragement and your kindness to me and for those that watch the channel. So anyway, let me pull up Bible Works here. And just in case you're new, I've been going through Romans. I preached through Romans a few years ago, and it's something that I always wanted to do. I waited a few years until I'd been in ministry for a while to do it. But I just enjoyed going through the book. It's just such a treasure trove of truth. And is really the antidote to almost every nonsensical idea that is circulating today, both in the church and in society and culture. But I want to go ahead and pick up in Romans 3, verse 29. We'll back up actually one verse to verse 28. But here, what you're looking at here, the NAU, that's the New American Standard Updated. That's the translation that I preach from. Here's the New King James Version. That's often what I just do my daily Bible reading from. And then we don't need the King James Version on here. I'm going to remove that. And then there's Young's Literal Translation. Probably really don't need that either. And then here I have the BNT is the critical text. And then the Byzantine here, I believe, is the majority text. And the things that are highlighted in green are little textual variants. So, okay. Verse 23 is really a concluding statement, really, to the whole argument of the book thus far. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and that there's the preposition choris, is the preposition meaning apart from, without or apart from. So works, ergo namu, works of law, do not justify the sinner before God. So nothing done by the sinner in obedience to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments, the dietary laws, ceremonial laws, or whatever, anything in the law, anything done by the sinner is not taken into account in our justification. And as I've had to say, strangely enough, it's a strange thing because this is being denied today, justification is the final judgment. It is the verdict of the final judgment at the last day, brought backward in time and applied to us because at the cross, Jesus has already taken the punishment for our sin in its entirety away. And having his righteousness imputed to us by faith in him, that is the legal grounds, the sole legal grounds, upon which we are welcomed into heaven. Sanctification is something that always accompanies justification, but it plays no role in our justification whatsoever. And it plays no role in getting us into heaven whatsoever. And another thing I feel compelled to say, and we went through this in Romans chapter 2 earlier, there is no eschatological vindication of our faith, which alone justifies us by our works. There is no last day vindication of faith by God at the last day by our works, and we're not saved by our works or anything like that. The passage that is so often misused, we'll look at it here again real quick. Paul goes into in talking primarily to the Jews here, and he says that in verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and make your boast in God, and so on and so forth. But in verse 5 through 7, that's the passage that's misused. But because of your stubbornness and unpenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's addressing the Jewish people who were stubborn and unrepentant for their sin. They did not see their need for a Savior. They did not see their need for a divine substitute to take away their sins. And he goes on saying, because of that, you're just storing up, you're treasuring up for yourself more and more and more wrath on the day of judgment, when God will, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and then he goes into more of the details on this, verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, now that's not good news. Okay, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Okay, now, he's describing people that go to heaven. People that go to heaven are those who persevere in doing good. Now, recognizing that those that do good are given eternal life does not mean that they gain eternal life by doing good. And that's the thing that the whole rest of the book of Romans is really laboring to make clear, that we don't gain eternal life by anything that we do. We can't gain it by anything that we do. However, as Romans goes on to describe in great detail, Romans chapter 6 and 7, there is a change in the heart of the sinner so that they will not live in sin. They will not live in rebellion against God. They will seek to follow Christ from then on. So those that do good and seek for glory, honor, and immortality will gain eternal life. And then he says, but those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So that passage is not teaching the means by which sinners are justified before God or are led into heaven. It's not describing that. It's simply describing what they are like. Okay? And it is a gross misinterpretation of this passage to say, well, see, by doing good and by persevering in that, that's how you get into heaven. That's what God looks at to let you into heaven. Okay? And Paul even goes on in verse 13, a passage that's very simple. It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers. Not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And as he's going to go on to say, there are no doers of the law. Okay? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no one righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. And he goes on and on and on, pointing out, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Okay, so he goes into that, and we've already covered that. I can't resist the temptation to reemphasize that to you. So he kind of gets into the summary of the argument so far about how sinners are justified before God, how they get into heaven. It is by faith, by belief in Jesus as one Savior, and not by the works of the law. So we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then he asks the question, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And here he's pointing out that the justification of sinners is identical. For every member of Adam's fallen race, whether they're Jew or Gentile, God does not have one way of salvation for Jews and a different one for Gentiles. There is one God, and there is one problem with man, the fall, which rendered us depraved and wicked. We're guilty of Adam's sin. We lack the original righteousness with which Adam was created. And we have a nature, our whole nature, not just part of our nature, but our whole nature is corrupted before God. That's commonly called original sin. And then we have our actual transgressions of the law ourselves that flow from it. That's the problem with all humanity, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So God is the God of Jews and Gentiles also. He's the God of every human being in the sense that he's their creator and judge. Now, he's the God of everyone, but he's not the father of everyone. He's only the father of those who repent and believe the gospel. And Paul goes on in Romans 3:30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Okay, so there's only one God, the God who justifies the circumcised, the Jew, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile. by faith is one. There's one God. There can only be one way of salvation. Okay, and there's only one method of salvation, both before and after the coming of Christ. So it's extremely important for us to recognize and realize this. And then he asks the very important question. And it's amazing that even in Reformed circles where we're supposed to know the book of Romans really well and know the Bible really well and understand that the gospel does not lead to antinomianism. He asked the question regardless. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Let me put that in contemporary terminology. Do we then tell people they can live like the devil and still go to heaven? May it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We establish the law. That's that term, histemi, to cause to stand. We uphold it. We cause the law to be held up. Because once a person has been born again by God's Spirit, they now love God, and they want to obey him. They don't want to continue in sin. They don't want to nullify the law. A true believer would never desire to do that. A true believer wants to obey the commands of their Heavenly Father that they now love and adore. And so Paul's reaction to the accusation that you're saying people can just live like pigs and still go to heaven, they can just do whatever they want and sin all they want and still go to heaven, his response is always that phrase, me genoita, and it's translated in different ways. May it never be. Certainly not. God forbid. You know, it's translated all sorts of different ways. But let it not be. It could never be true. We don't nullify the law through faith. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, for so many, like in the Federal Vision and other forms of neo-nomianism, what they say is, well, our law-keeping in some way, it vindicates the reality of our faith, and therefore it enters into our judgment. It's not the basis of it, but it enters into it, and in a sense we're saved through it. God's righteousness is vindicated. God is in a sense justified by the fact that there's a real righteousness in his saints, and so there's an eschatological vindication. There's none of that in Scripture. The Bible does not teach that. Okay? Is there a real righteousness of the saints? Is there real sanctification? Yes. Does that play a role in getting us into heaven? No, it can't. But it's valid to say that those who have done good will gain eternal life, and those that do evil, and those that remain enslaved to evil, will go to hell. Because there really is that freeing of the sinner from slavery to sin. And yet, I have no doubt that long after I'm dead and buried and gone, my children and grandchildren and believers in the world after we're dead and buried and gone, they will have to answer the very same objections that Paul answered and which we continue to have to answer today about this. If you say that it's justification gets you all the way into heaven and that you don't have to do anything, it's only by faith in Christ, and you're just saying you can do whatever you want and still go to heaven. And that's what the enemies of the gospel have always objected. That's what they objected to Paul. His answer is the same as mine. May it never be. Do we then tell people you can live like the devil and go to heaven? No. On the contrary, we encourage them to follow Christ and to take up their cross every day and to follow him. And if there is no desire, there is no desire to turn from sin and to follow after Christ and to love the law of God, then there has been no salvation then. It's as simple as that. So that's verse 31. That's the end of chapter 3. So moving in now to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is one of those great chapters. Romans 3 and 4 are actually the whole book. But it's just one of those great chapters of Scripture that hopefully every Christian is familiar with and loves. And there's sections of it that come to mind a lot as I'm going through life and you go through trials and you remember the great promises here. Paul then brings up the argument. He wants to demonstrate that Gentiles and Jews both have always been justified before God and have gotten into heaven, not by obedience to the law and not by anything that they've done, but simply by believing the gospel, by trusting in Christ alone. So the first example he brings up is Abraham. Man, I just cannot get this sun to quit shining in my face. Whew. Okay. No matter, I have like things pinned up on my blinds because there's teeny little holes, and somehow those little rays of light find their way onto my face. They see it. Where is that coming from? I'm gonna have to like put something else. I think I see it. Hold on one second. There it is. All right, I think that's it. Is it gone? Yeah, I think I got it. Okay, cool. Okay, Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? Okay, so the first example he brings up is Abraham. How was Abraham saved? This is a question a lot of kids ask. You know, if the gospel is only going out and the Great Commission is to go out and preach the gospel after the resurrection of Christ, how are people saved before Christ got here? And that's a question that we address a lot, and that's why covenant theology is so important. So there's one covenant of grace under different administrations, but it's the same one covenant of grace. In its essence, it's identical across biblical history. From the time God announces the gospel to Adam and Eve and the devil there in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first announcement of the gospel. Justification is absolutely identical for the rest of human history. So Abraham was justified by faith and not by obeying the law. And one of the arguments he's going to make here, Paul makes here, is how could Abraham have been justified by the law? The law wasn't even given yet through Moses, even though Abraham was at no time without law. There were laws and ordinances and statutes, and he understood the law of God. He understood what general righteousness was about. But that law is clarified and given more form and substance there at Mount Sinai when the covenant of grace takes that form. Where you have the establishment of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the redemption of the firstborn. And that's really, when God establishes all that, he's teaching the Jewish people there, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, about the gospel. Passover, justification. Okay, what saves you from the death sentence of the angel of the Lord passing over the house? The blood of something else, that lamb, that blemish-free lamb. That's teaching them about the gospel, about justification, about how to be saved from death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is really the principle of sanctification. You're just to leave all the leaven there in Egypt. Don't be influenced by any of it. And leaven, of course, is used as an illustration of influence. That's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning their doctrines, their teachings, their influence. You want to watch out for leaven in your life. You don't want the leaven of unbelief and immorality and secularism and indifference to the things of God. You don't want to let that leaven into your house or into your heart, into your thinking, into your marriage. You want to root out all that stuff. So the Feast of Passover is the gospel, justification. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, sanctification. Then you have the redemption of the firstborn. The firstborn son of every house had to be redeemed. And it was symbolic to teach them about the concept of redemption from the death sentence. And so on, and they did it with their animals too, but they could redeem donkeys. They had to sacrifice firstborn of their livestock, but they could redeem donkeys, but they weren't supposed to eat them. But that's a whole other issue in Exodus chapter 13. But anyway, so the gospel's there. It's there all the way through. It's there before the covenant at Sinai, before the Exodus. It's there after the Sinaitic covenant. It's all along the way. Justification is always exactly the same. And all the things that God gave the people of Israel were intended to point them to their need for an entirely gracious salvation. So that's an extremely important thing. And one of the reasons that that's really fresh in my mind is I've been preaching through the book of Exodus. I think I'm right in Exodus 14 now. I've taken a couple of week detours here, plus I've been off a little bit on vacation. But I've been learning so much studying the book of Exodus, being able to go through it in great detail and look at commentaries. And Ligonier Ministries recommended the commentary, John McKay. That's M-A-C-H-A-Y. John McKay's commentary on Exodus is so good. So I'm very thankful that Ligonier recommended that one. That's been one of the best ones. I've been reading a bunch of other stuff on Exodus too, but it's really, really good stuff. But the point is, Paul understood this too. And of course, he's an author of inspired scripture, so what he's saying here is the absolute truth. Abraham, our forefather, what did he find on this matter? What did he discover about being right with God? Then he asks a very important question. It's kind of rhetorical. If Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, if he was justified by works, or he's kind of asking, what was he? No, he was not. If he was, he would have something to boast about. You see, if our obedience was somehow decisive in whether or not we're getting into heaven, we would have something to boast about. And it accomplishes nothing to say, well, we're not talking about stuff that we do on our own. It's stuff that we do with the help of God's grace. That can't help us either. Let me remind you, when Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, how did the Pharisee pray? I thank you, God. that I'm not like other men. He attributed it all to God. Without God, I couldn't do the works that get me into heaven. It's all made possible by his grace. That's every bit of false gospel as saying we do good works without the help of grace. Simply saying that grace is necessary, that doesn't accomplish anything. The issue has never been the necessity of grace. Mormons think you need grace to become exalted to the status of godhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses think you need grace. The Arminians think you need grace. The Muslims think that through the grace of Allah, you can do enough good works and be spared from going to hell or end up in paradise, or hopefully, if you've done enough good, and so on and so forth. Everyone believes in the necessity of grace, every cult and every one of man's religions. The issue is grace sufficient in and of itself to save? And that's where you have biblical Christianity against all pseudo-Christian counterfeits and all of man's religions. Okay? Grace alone, meaning unconditional election, irresistible grace, and justification by faith alone. And then God makes us alive in Christ and changes our hearts, and we pursue holiness, and we stumble along the way. We have varying degrees of faithfulness, but that doesn't play a role in getting us into heaven. It simply always accompanies those who go to heaven. It doesn't get them there. It doesn't play any role in saving them, but you will always have those works. And, of course, here, Paul's emphasizing the point. How was Abraham made right with God? How was he justified? If he was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. And then he quotes one of his favorite Old Testament Bible verses, Genesis 15:6. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Extremely important verse. It's one of Paul's main illustrations. It's one of his main things that he quotes from constantly in Galatians and Romans. And it's how he understands the gospel. You have the gospel spoken right here. The gospel is justification by faith alone. Abraham didn't work. Abraham didn't put sin to death. Abraham didn't pursue holiness. He believed. He believed. What is it? What is faith? It is belief. Belief of what? That Jesus died for my sins, and that he rose again, and that his righteousness makes me right with God. Now, Abraham didn't have all those details, but he did know. He did know that God had promised that one of his descendants would be the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12:3 says that. And we know Abraham believed that promise. Abraham believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that term credited, logizomai there in Greek, this term right here, the aorist passive indicative, it was accounted to him unto righteousness or for righteousness. So Abraham is justified. He has righteousness credited to his account when he believed the promise of God in Genesis 15:6. That's where Abraham was justified, and that's the only place he was justified. Many people have tried to say, well, you know, Abraham was justified three different times. He was justified in Genesis 12, then he was justified in Genesis 15, and then he was justified later, according to James chapter 2, in Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac. As you're going to see, Romans 4:10-11 make that interpretation impossible. Well, let's continue on here. Now, Paul explains further what he means here. He cited Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed. He didn't work. He didn't do anything. He simply believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then he says in verse 4, now, to the one working, that's actually a what's called a substantival participle, to the one working, his wage, his reward, is credited, is not credited according to grace. In other words, you do work at your job. You get your paycheck because you worked for it, because you earned it. To the one who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, when you work, do 2 weeks of work for your boss, he is now indebted to you. You have worked, he is supposed to pay you. So he's not doing you a favor. He's not showing you grace. He's giving you what he owes you. Okay, so very, very important contrast here. Because when it comes to who's going to heaven, you need to understand this. Those who work for it will not go to heaven. Those who are trying to work into heaven will not get into heaven. Okay, I can't emphasize that enough to you. To the one who works, the one who's working, his wage is not credited as grace, but as debt. And then here's the key verse, verse 5. But to the one not working, another substantival participle, the one not working, but believing. In the one who justifies the wicked, his belief is credited to him for righteousness. Okay, so who goes to heaven? Who is right with God and who goes to heaven? The one who is not working, but believing. Not working, but believing. Okay, I can't emphasize that enough. Those two things are completely in contrast to one another. Okay, ergo domino, the one working, may ergo domino means the one not working, pistuanti, but believing. The one not working, but believing. Really? So if you're trying to be good enough to go to heaven, you're not going to be justified? Correct. God only justifies those who refuse to work for it, who never work for it, who never put sin to death and pursue holiness because they're trying to earn a place to be finally saved or something like that. Those people will not be justified. To the one not working but believing on him who justifies the wicked, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So faith in Christ cannot be mixed with works trying to get into heaven, trying to be made right with God. Okay, so who is justified? The one who doesn't work. Who is justified? The wicked. Their faith is credited as righteousness. And then he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. I mean, how much clearer could that be? How much clearer could that be? And he's speaking of David here. So he's talking about Abraham. Abraham is before the giving of circumcision. His justification is in Genesis 15. Genesis 17 is when circumcision is given. So he couldn't have been justified by circumcision or by the law. The law is still 4 centuries in the future of Abraham's time. But then he brings up David. David spoke of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So David is long after the Sinaitic covenant, long after the giving of the law. That's one reason that you have to understand that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, as Paul belabors the point really in Galatians 3 and many other places, the law did not change the nature of the gospel. The giving of the law did not change the gospel in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the primary reason the law was given, it was added because of transgressions. Okay, until the seed should come to whom the promises were made, as Galatians 3 says, therefore the law was our tutor, it was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And it does that by showing us that we can't work enough to satisfy the requirements of God. We just can't do it. It can't be done. Okay, David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Man, I am so thankful for the imputed external obedience righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is my only hope of going to heaven. You know, that as far back as my memory goes to when I was converted when I was about 18 years old, my hope has never been in anything other than that. And every time I've heard a deviation from it, whether it's from Piper or whoever, well, initial justification is by faith alone and you have righteousness imputed, but then you finally are welcomed into heaven by your good works and you're saved by your good works. I've always known that that's false. No part of me has ever believed any such thing. And yet the burden to be godly has always been there. And the hatred of indwelling sin has always been there. And I've always known the grace of God could never, ever, ever be a license to sin, ever. My hope of going to heaven is this right here. God has imputed righteousness to me without works, apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, one of David's great penitential psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Why will God not impute sin or charge sin to me? When I think about death, and it's a terrible thing to think about the process of dying. I'm not scared of death because Jesus is my Savior. The process of death I'm not looking forward to. But when I think about death, and think about my soul departing, and going immediately to judgment, my sins will not be charged against me. God will not hold them against me because they were already held against Christ, the Lamb of God who took my sin away. and I would never cheapen what he said is finished by trying to add my sin-stained works to it. And ultimately, that's the great error of those who think the answer to antinomianism is to somehow smudge the line between justification and sanctification. That doesn't do anything except anger God and blaspheme his son's work. I just want to encourage everyone, don't ever dare to think you can add to what he says is finished. In John chapter, I think it's 20, or not 19, verse 30 or 31, when he said it is finished. Don't you dare ever think you can add to what is finished. Sin was charged against Christ and condemned in Christ so that we would never be condemned on the day of judgment, but rather justified. God does not justify those who work for it, but only those who believe. That's the gospel. That's the beating heart of the Christian faith. And I hope that this has edified you. And thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.